So if you've been with us as you're opening to Genesis chapter 1, let me reorient you again to what we're doing as a church. In 2018, we've begun a sermon series on the book of Genesis. We'll be in that sermon series with perhaps just a few short breaks throughout the remainder of the year. And thus far, if you're new, or just as a reminder, we've had a few sermons, or a couple sermons rather, on Genesis. The first one we looked at really just the first phrase in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And our intent during that first sermon was to focus on the doctrine, the key doctrine that Genesis chapter 1 gives us, namely creation. We said that admittedly, many of the details Christians struggle to understand, they're difficult to understand. But when it comes to the key doctrine, we all historically agree, and that this has profound implications and broad implications for how we understand God as the creator, how we understand the world as his creation, and how we understand ourselves in relation to God as his creatures. Incredibly important doctrines for the Christian faith. Now, the second week, last week, we looked at Genesis chapter 1 through the lens of Psalm 104. And Psalm 104 is the closest thing we have to a commentary or interpretation on Genesis chapter 1, as the author of the song reflects on the progression of Genesis chapter 1 and God's acts in creation. Now, as we looked at Psalm 104, we noted that this is anything but science. It's a celebration. It's poetic. It's highly stylized. It's liturgical. This is the appropriate response we have to creation. Now, saying that it's not science is not saying that it's untrue or false or incorrect. Instead, that the perspective from which it comes and the truth that it intends to convey is theological in nature, as it reflects on these true events that occurred in history. Psalm 104, we noted, hopefully also puts us in a good position in order to begin to appreciate Genesis chapter 1. Now, last week, I also gave you a homework assignment, and I told you that this week would be a little bit unique. The homework assignment was to draw the acts of God in Genesis chapter 1 in creation. Now, I hope, did you guys do this? I see lots of nods. That's good. I hope that you drew what you think is occurring in Genesis chapter 1, that you brought your drawing with you. Now, for our younger members, if you didn't yet draw, if you want to draw more, we have blank pages out for you in the lobby. Go grab one if you want right now. And of course, in the back of your bulletin, if you haven't already noticed, I've provided for you, I can't quite call them my drawings, but I worked with our artist in resident, Esther Wodrick. She drew these, but what you have is my thoughts on how I envision the creation week of Genesis chapter 1 occurring. So thank you to Esther for that. And if you are so bold, and we hope you are, so confident or just fun or whatever, I encourage you to post your drawings of Genesis chapter 1 on the King of Kings Facebook page after service. And if a number of us do that, then we'll maybe have 50 or 100 drawings up there and be able to peruse those and laugh and learn together from them. All right, so we are still really in the beginning of our studies of Genesis chapter 1, so let me orient you as to where we're going. Today we'll be diving into the text, seeking to immerse ourselves in this ancient telling of creation, appreciating its difficulties, seeking to understand what it conveys. My hope is that we will all learn today a great deal about how Genesis chapter 1 conveys the work of creation. Now, we'll really just be seeking content and understanding today. We'll be doing a good deal of rigorous Bible study. Next week, we'll come back in part two of this sermon, and we'll draw together what we've learned. We'll try to bring conclusions from the text. First, conclusions for an ancient audience, and then conclusions for our contemporary audience. The contemporary audience conclusions will include, but not be limited to, how we should understand the nature of the days in Genesis, as well as a bit of description on the way science relates to the scriptures. But today, really, we are simply seeking understanding. And then finally, let me say as we get started, I know that if you are intellectually curious about these things, and I hope you are, if you're a student of the Bible, and we hope you are, then you'll probably have many questions about Genesis. Something that we used to do in our church, we haven't done as much recently since we've been in the building, is to have a time of Q&A after services sometime. And in March, the first Sunday in March, we'll be having one of our fellowship lunches. And during that fellowship lunch, if you like, we'll invite you to participate in some of that Q&A. Pastor Bill and myself will form a panel, and we'll be taking any question you might have on Genesis, especially what we've studied thus far. And so if you have questions about what you're learning, things that remain that you're curious about, write those down. Don't be shy and bring those in March. All right, all of that's something of an introduction to our study now of Genesis 1:1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 3, which is the first week of creation, God's work to create. And what I'd like to do is to read one section at a time, and then to offer some running commentary along with our illustrations, explaining our illustrations on those sections. And so the first section is actually, and you'll see if you, I hope you have your drawings out, is the box on the furthest left called verses 1 through 2, which is the prologue, the introduction to the book that's called Beginnings, the introduction to the creation account. Verses 1 and 2, which I'll read now, God's Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, as we studied Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 earlier, I mentioned that there are different ways of interpreting this section, and I'm not sure which is altogether the best. Some people believe that these verses are really a prologue to a summary, that is, of the creation week. In other words, when it was the beginning, this is the summary of what occurred. Other people, other Christians, equally well-informed, believe that these verses record the first action of God, the first act of creation. That when it was the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in that view, what you have now is the raw material, as it were, and that God is using, forming, ordering, and organizing that raw material in the rest of the creation account. Now, whichever of those views is correct, our thinking about God's work to creation begins here. This is our starting point. The world as God begins to rework, to make it. And what we hear is that it was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. How did you draw that? This is probably the hardest box to sketch, right? Because how do you draw something that has no form, something that is empty, barren, void, something that's completely covered in darkness, and that is in some primordial way chaotic, full of waters, ocean, and abyss? It's hard to sketch, isn't it? You can see we tried to sketch something where there were waters everywhere and where there was blackness and darkness over all. Now, if you're following along, this verse, not only is it vivid in its description of the world, it's frightening. If you get the emotional content of this verse, you should be somewhat intimidated. As I imagine this verse describing the world at its beginning, I imagine being far out to sea by yourself, with rough weather, waves, and in total blackness and alone. This is meant to be intimidating. Other places in the Bible use the same language to describe now different realities, but let me give you an example just so we get a sense of what the author is conveying. God says about Israel, he found him in a desert land, in the howling waste of the wilderness. This is rough, dangerous territory that God's describing regarding Israel. It's the same language that God used to describe the world at its beginning. This is a chaotic and frightening scene. And yet as God describes the beginning, there is this anticipation of things to come as well. He says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now this is, as all of Genesis 1, this language is pregnant with meaning and symbolism. The language for the Spirit of God, it's the same language for what we'll see in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, as God breathes into humanity the breath of life. This is the breath, the wind, the Spirit of God. We see similarly in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, as God speaking about the flood, God makes a great wind to blow over the earth and the waters subside. Same language, their language of recreation, God's Spirit, His breath going out from Him. So we have in this first description of the world, earth at its beginning, this chaotic, primordial, dark, watery abyss, and yet this anticipation that something is coming, God is at work. There is potential here. Now, one thing, if I could go back and perhaps alter these drawings a bit, even though box one is meant to be dark and unknowable, it would be great if there was something to portray the Spirit, some wisp of wind. Did any of you get that? All right. I like it. And just as there is an anticipation in this foreboding description, of course, Genesis moves on with day 1, verses 3 through 5. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Now perhaps the first thing to say about this day is the thing that we might notice about all of the days, is that Genesis chapter 1 is highly stylized and sequential. There's a pattern that we see in this day that holds true for all of the days. Namely, the first thing that God does is command. God speaks, "Let there be," and as He does so, 10 times in Genesis chapter 1, "Let there be, let there be." What happens is that God's word constitutes new realities. That God, by speaking, changes things. Of course, we have some experience of that in our lives. We remember when we were pronounced man and wife. Now, as a minister of the gospel pronounces you man and wife, what happens is a new reality is birth. Those words are constitutive. They change things. They're no longer the same. Of course, the same thing occurs in an adoption as the judge pronounces that this little one is a part of your family. In fact, your relationship to the child changes. It's the same way we see in Scripture with the act of God justifying His people, the justification that God declares you are now acquitted, innocent, not guilty of wrongdoing. And what happens? You are. God's words constitute a new reality. You now stand right or righteous according to God's law before Him in your relationship and standing with Him. And so it is in each of the days of creation, 10 times God says, "Let there be." And then we see the fulfillment, "And there was." And the third thing in the sequence, command, fulfillment, is always approval. 7 times we hear, "God saw, and He was pleased. It was good. This thing that He had done delighted Him. He finds it to be pleasing and enjoyable." 7 times Genesis chapter 1 says, "It was good," the last in verse 31, that it was all very good. Now, it's a mistake to make too much of numbers in the Bible, but the number 7 does have this symbolic connection to fullness and completeness. And so in this passage, we see the overall goodness, and that is in the Genesis chapter 1, we see the overall goodness of God's creative work. God speaks, His words are fulfilled, and then God is pleased with it. And then finally, what God does afterwards is always some type of ordering or organizing. For instance, in this series, God separates light from darkness, day from night. There's always an ordering so that there's a naming or numbering. We see that one of the main things that the author of Genesis is wanting to point out is how God's creative work orders and organizes the fabric of human experience in the world. And so it is with the particulars of day one. Let there be light, and there was light. God saw the light was good. Then there's a separation, frequently separating. God separates the light from the darkness, and then a naming, light, day, darkness, night. Now, we're not told about the source of the light. I trust, I guess, at least, that many of you drew suns, right? My kids drew suns with sunglasses on. Now, that's fine for you. If you drew a sun, you get -2 points on your drawing. Because, of course, the sun and the moon and the stars, these things don't appear until, in this account, day four. We're not told about the source of the light here. The picture that we have that you have now in the color picture before you is meant to be just a burst of light emanating from God, and we don't know about the source. Genesis isn't concerned with that. In fact, it might be more precise to say that instead of a light source, God creates a light duration or a light period or a time when it will be light. That's why we hear God called the light day and the darkness night. And so again, this intent that the world is ordered for humanity and our experience within the world. All right, moving on to day two in verses 6-8. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse and the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, footnote 3, or sky. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. Now, this is one of the days that is most perplexing to modern audiences because we're very unfamiliar with the way ancient people thought about the world and their cosmology in which this presupposes and speaks upon. But what we have in this verse, I mentioned this a little bit last week, the creation of a firmament or a space or an expanse. Now, I tried to have that illustrated, you'll see in day two, with the waters being separated. So there's water above, water below, and a separation between those two things. That's what's being described here. In the ancient way of viewing the world, there was water above, which is why it rains, water below, which is why you can dig wells, and water on all sides if you walk far enough in any direction. In ancient cosmology, it's this expanse or firmament which held back the waters and created a space for the world in which to exist. Now, the ancients often thought that the edges of the firmament were hard. That's how they were able to hold back the waters. And the Bible frequently describes this indirectly. I'll just read you a couple verses for brevity. For instance, in Genesis chapter 7, as the author of Genesis begins to describe the flood, we hear in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, that day all of the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were opened, and rain fell for 40 days. So what you have in Genesis as it describes the flood is a removal of the order that God imposed on creation with the expanse and the firmament and its edges, so that now there are windows or gaps in the heavens and the primordial watery abyss above begins to pour down. And again, the firmament below is also fractured so that the great springs in the deep spring forward and gush up, undoing creation, bringing chaos, cosmic chaos, as it were, into the world. Again, in the book of Job, we hear something of the way that the ancient audience of Genesis would have understood this firmament. Job chapter 37, verse 14. Hear this, O Job, stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know how God lays his command? how he causes the lightning and the clouds to shine? Do you know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge, whose garments are hot? Do you know the balances? Can you, like him, spread out the skies hard as a cast metal mirror? God goes on to describe to Job much of his workings, what God has done in creation. And so in the ancient conception of things we've tried to sketch here, we're surrounded by water. Water is, of course, critical to the world. And now God has created an expanse, a spacing in that water. Of course, here again we encounter that Genesis, though presuming upon the ancient way a man on the ground would conceive of things, Genesis isn't endeavoring to teach lessons, scientific lessons, that is, about the atmosphere as it describes the expanse, any more than it's trying to give geology lessons as it describes the creation of the land. Even though it assumes this language, its end is ultimately theological. It's coming from a theological perspective to convey, as it conveys truth about God and his world. But in Genesis chapter 2, I'd be interested to see some of your drawings. We have the beginnings of what God's doing, again, separating, forming, and organizing the world. There is separation between day and night, and there is separation between the water, which takes us to verses 9 through 13 for day 3. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. Now, with the appearance of land and also of vegetation and plants. Now, if you have an ESV Bible like I do, perhaps you'll see a similar thing in your translation. If you have a different translation, God calls the dry land earth. I have a footnote, superscript number 4, or land. I think this is an important thing to point out. Whenever we see the word earth in Genesis, you might, I think, more helpfully translate it land. Of course, it's hard for us who are recipients of images from the Hubble telescope and from spaceships to envision our world in a different way now, as moderns do, from being a globe, right, from being a sphere. But of course, that's the ancient audience didn't originally have any conception that the world was spherical, that it was a globe. They didn't have a conception of an earth as a large spherical object. When they hear God created the land or the earth, they're thinking of the ground, in particular, probably the land of Canaan, where they lived. As you envision this, and this is what I tried to capture in that day 3 box, envision God created the earth, God creates the land that you look around and see from the perspective of a person on the ground. And not only does God create land, but God creates vegetation. Now, I certainly don't want to make God like a giant Bob Ross that paints happy trees, right? But what an amazing thing. The land now, and it's the language God uses in verse 11, and as we'll also see in verse 24, is intriguing. Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants, fruit trees, seed-bearing things, etc. God begins now to make the earth fruitful, and there are a variety of grasses and trees and landscapes forming as God tells the story of creation. Our family just recently sold our home and moved to a new home closer here to the church. And in our backyard, we have a really beautiful view now. And I was just marveling at this even yesterday evening as I watched the sunset and saw the various shades of green in the grasses and trees and just what artistry and diversity there is. How God delights in this. He sees it all. He says, it's good. The dark, rich soil, the rough, rocky mountains, the green, sweeping grasses, the flowers and all of their fragrances. God smiles at this. He says, it's good. Now, one thing that's intriguing in this verse, like I mentioned also with verse 24, is it seems that God might be using the land that he creates as a secondary means to bring about a part of his creation. Let the earth do this rather than immediately creating. Now, Genesis isn't concerned really with those secondary causes. It doesn't go into that. If you've been with us, you remember I said that Genesis is incredibly sparse as a text. It's shocking, it's surprising indeed how sparse it is that there's probably not another passage in the Bible that says less about so grand a subject. And that leaves for us many questions and gaps and things where we'd want additional explanation. In Psalm 104 last week, we heard the psalmist, who is quite aware of secondary processes, praise God for the way in which the mountains water the plains so that that water causes grass to sprout and grow. And ultimately, the psalmist says, thank you, God, for providing food for cattle. Thank you, God, for giving wine for humanity and oil. So the psalmist isn't unaware of secondary processes, but the idea behind Genesis is focusing on that ultimate primary cause as God acting as the creator. Now, we're just really getting to the fun part, which is days 4 through 7. And so we pick up with day 4 in verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. Now, in particular, in days 4 through 6, we're beginning to understand some of the structure of the creation account. And you can see that in the way your boxes are ordered. It's no accident that the prologue, verses 1 through 2, are out to the side, and so also with day 7, but that there is a great deal of correspondence between day 1 and 4, 2 and 5, and 3 and 6, those boxes above and below. So if your drawing is a good one, what you should see is that day 1 looks a lot like day 4. Theologians have noted this appreciated this for a long time, that what you have in days 1 through 3 are God providing a form, and then in days 4 through 6, corresponding with that day, God filling what was formed. Other theologians call it realms and rulers. So in day 1, God formed an expanse. And in day 4, God provides something that exists within the expanse, within the skies, the heavens, as it's called in Scripture. And what is it that exists within or fills the expanse? Well, it's the sun and the moon and the stars. And then what's more, not only is there an interest in forms and filling of these things and realms, but also that what God fills the forms with, these things rule, they exercise divine kingly authority on God's behalf over that sphere. And so it is, the sun and the moon, they rule over the day and the night. There is a royal, a regal theme to Genesis chapter 1, that God is the creator and the king, and that he orders his world so that he gives a measure of his authority to his created order, including his creatures. So in day four, we see God filling what was created in day one, the expanse with the sun and the moon and the stars. Now again, we noticed earlier that part of Genesis is a focus on how God's creation orders and organizes our experience. And so it is, God gave the sun and the moon to be signs and for seasons and days and years. Now, I said earlier that it's hard to appreciate just how far we've advanced with our understanding of the world scientifically and with technology, with space travel and Hubble telescopes and with our medical science and the advances that have been made. But also, we should take time to note here just how incredibly sophisticated and intelligent the ancient audience, the Genesis, was. And one thing that God mentions is that the sun and the moon would be for keeping track of time. And so it was in ancient Israel. Israel, and we have record of this with the Babylonians and the Egyptians, 3,000 years before Christ was born, 3,000 BC, Israel had a highly sophisticated calendar developed from lunar cycles. Now we know today that the best way to keep track of time is in segments of 12. Israelites had two 12-hour segments in their day for day and night. And we know that the most accurate way to break down those 12-hour segments is in 60-minute hours. And all of that is specifically the result of calendars that were present in Israel's time in Egypt and Babylonia and in Israel. Some years ago, I read a history of time. I know that's pretty dorky. It was really a history of timekeeping. I don't even remember much of it now, but ancient people were incredibly sophisticated with their water clocks and their measuring devices in order to track time in the calendar. And so it was with Israel. Israel, using a lunar calendar, had a month of 12 months, just like we do. All of this is just like Israel understood it. But Israel had a lunar calendar, and lunar months on the phases of the moon are 29 and a half days. Now, if you're a math person, you know that that means that you're missing a few days at the end of each year. So the ancient Israelites, understanding this, did very much what we do in leap years by zeroing out the calendar. And they discovered that the best way to do that was a 19-year cycle, that they would add a mini month, a 13th month, on the seventh year of every 19-year cycle. That was the most accurate way to keep time. Incredible, right? Even though we are the benefactors of such great technology and science, yet we're speaking about a people that were incredibly sophisticated in their literature and their math and their timekeeping. I was just reading this week about dentistry in 3000 BC. Do you know we have records of Egyptians using gold wire to form rudimentary bridges and actually to straighten crooked teeth, not unlike braces do today? We even have dental implants of animal teeth, shells, and other human teeth that took to the bone structures of the jaw from that long ago. So we're speaking about a very intelligent people, and God now orders their experience, orders their existence, telling them that he's given to them for their benefit the sun and the moon and stars, all to rule over this realm that he's made. All right, day five, starting off in verse 20. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with the waters, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the waters of the seas, let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. Again, your drawing in day five should look a lot like your drawing in day two. Previously, God had created in day two, the expanse to separate the waters. Now we see in the heavens and in the sea a population, a filling in the heavens with the birds and in the sea with the fish. And not only that God has created animals and fish and birds, but also that he gives them a mandate or a task. And this task, this work that he has for them to do is described as a joy, as a good thing, as a blessing. Be fruitful, multiply, so that now the oceans are teeming with fish of various kinds, and that the skies, the heavens, are filled with various birds. And this intention that God has to continue to grow and develop what he's created is to him a pleasing thing. All right, day six, easily thus far the most important day, the most significant day, starting in verse 24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock and all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the ground.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with its seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Again, so back to our drawings. Realms and rulers. I might have misspoken earlier, but you see in day one, night and day, the stars, the moon, the sun, they rule over the realm of night and day. Day two, we see the expanse ruling in the expanse, in the skies, the birds, and the water below, the fish. Day three now, in the land where God has previously created land and vegetation, we have now first beasts in a variety of forms and according to the ancient categorization, and then ultimately humanity. Now, I hope that it's plain to you already that thus far this is the pinnacle of creation. And therefore, not only does God call the animals to be fruitful and multiply, but now he entrusts his creation to these special creatures he's made who are like him. Now, this is so significant biblically that we'll spend 2 weeks talking about the creation of man. First, speaking about the image of God in man and what that means. And then second, looking at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where God speaks in a more detailed way about how he created man. And so we'll be speaking about that at length, but a few things to notice here that we probably won't go over then. And the first is that when God speaks about humanity, he says that humanity is like him, that they have his image, and he's speaking about male and female humanity generally. And as he does so, we hear in verse 26 that God says, "Let us create man in our image." Now, for many readers of this text, that has occasioned a stop in the text. What do we have here as God describes himself? Many Christians think that this is an ancient veiled reference to the plurality that exists in the Godhead, as God exists as one God but in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Some theologians believe that this is a royal we, that is some part of syntax where God is speaking to himself. Others believe that in a similar way, this is simply a reflection of a stylistic literary use of first person plural. But in any event, and I'm not sure which of those is accurate, I've held different positions over different times myself, but in any event, what we see is something unique now. God the Creator not simply creating creatures and tasking them to do something, but the creation of a creature that's like God and who will act as God acts. Who will be God to the world, to the creatures, and to the vegetation, and to the land, who receives from his generous hand all of these things to use and to enjoy for him and for his glory, that's called to fill as the animals are, but now to subdue, to exercise dominion and rule. We see that this realm, the earth with its vegetation, is filled now with the ultimate rulers of humanity. The ultimate rulers of creation, humanity, as God's image bearers. Now, if this majestic prose, sequential as it is, building one day upon another, highly stylized with each day resounding the same, if there's a tempo, an upbeat, so that things are coming to their conclusion, we might be tempted to say that day six is the grand conclusion of creation. But in fact, there's one more day, which is the end of the creation week in the sense that it's the final day of creation, day seven. But what's more, in the sense, it's the end of the creation week and that it's the actual goal, or the point, the telos to which creation moves, namely Sabbath. In day seven, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all the work he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from his work that he had done in creation. Now again, this is such a significant topic that we'll spend an entire week on these verses after we take up the creation of man, after our conclusions from creation week. I hope you're not lost in the details. We want to be a church that takes the Bible seriously, that rolls up our sleeves, that gets into the text of Scripture with all of their beauty and complexity. This is why we spend time studying this. And this is such a foundational chapter to our understanding of the Bible. But the end of creation, in terms of its last day, but also in terms of its goal, is this day none other than what we might call a day of Sabbath. And that's because when we say God rested, the Hebrew word for rest is Sabbath. And the Israelites, the ancient Israelite audience that would have received these texts, according to Exodus, they were already practicing a Sabbath. They were structuring their time, their experience in life based on God's creation. And they recognized that there were times of work and times of rest and refreshment and recreation. And we'll see when we look more in depth at this passage that the Bible later says that as God rests, he enjoys the world. He's refreshed. He rejoices. The goal for humanity is that they likewise would have time to stop their work week, their normal activities, to enjoy God's world, and ultimately to rest for the purpose of worship. We'll see, especially as we get into Genesis chapter 2 and the description of Eden, that actually what's happening here in day 7, I think that we can understand is that God is near to his world. And we'll see later the Bible develops, and you can see the throne that, the throne that God occupies in his heavenly abode in the highest of heavens, seated above the cosmic waters, in his temple, residing in his created order. God is here among us, day seven proclaims, resting from his work in creation, ready to be honored and recognized as God, delighting in his creatures and creation. And so also humanity follows his example, resting from their work, all to worship God. This is the highlight of the week, the grand telos of creation. And of course, the most important thing that each of you do on a weekly basis, gather to celebrate God and recognize him as such. This is His creation. We are His creatures. He is the great Creator King that resides over all. And all things exist for His glory. I'll end with this. Derek Kidner says, "The prologue is over in a page, but there are 1,000 to follow." Of course, this is just the first page of the book called Beginning of the Bible, and much more follows. Would you pray with me?